Testing. Yay, praise the Lord. All right. Hello again. Do I have my handkerchief? Yes, I can wipe the sweat off my brow. Praise God. These last 3 days, we have, and I have intentionally reframed a few things so that we can begin to reflect on things personally. The reason why, and I'll restate it again, is because I genuinely believe that any issues as it relates to multiculturalism, diversity, et cetera, within the church are not a policy problem. It's a conversion problem. It's a Jesus problem. And so if we were to come up here and have this conversation and we immediately start talking practical things and what can we do and how can we legislate and what policy can we develop, et cetera, you're going to run into problems. You're automatically going to run into problems because everyone's going to come with the baggage that they come from their diverse place. And you're not going to get humans to come together and be one. We cannot do it. The only time we ever come together and be one is when we have a common enemy. So we're able to unite in hatred. That's about it. Babel was hatred against God. Other than that, we don't unite at all. There was one church. There was a split from a church. And I say this without being sarcastic, the more conservative element split off. Cool beans. And then within that, the more conservative element split off. Now, they were splitting because they didn't agree with this. So they split off. And then within them, they had a disagreement. And so there was a split off. Until you got down to the fact that there was only one family worshiping in their own house. We inherently seek arguments. Inherently. That's what we do as sinners. We seek to be right, not righteous. And so for me, the only solution to an issue, to the natural, humanistic, systemic problem of multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-classish bias and separateness is Jesus. Pastor Sean is, can I use you? Pastor Sean is a white male from Canada. I am an African-American ex-military person from Ohio, American. Aside from the fact that we're on the North American continent, we have very little in common. If we try and join with all of that and have nothing in common, there will be no unity. There won't be. And so the entire intention for the first 3 days was to address the issues and show the ideology and the flaw with the issue. So Monday, we're dealing with gender. And I attempted to show that the whole notion of paternalism or patriarchy starts with the fall. It's a fall thing. It's a sin thing. Rulership, a human ruling a human, is a sinful thing. You don't find God giving humans permission to rule humans in Genesis chapter 1. They get permission to rule nature, not humanity. It makes no sense now all of a sudden after the fall for God to put one human over another. That's not logical. That's a sin thing. Then we dealt with class, and we discovered that class is pretty much our attempts to move up a Babelish mountain in an attempt to get back to our little version of Eden. We want our own power. We want the education to get our own wealth so we can have our own power, so we can make our life safe. The problem is you can't do that without stepping on other people and devaluing them. So if I identify myself based on class, because I'm in the middle class, and you're a lower class, whatever you are, why don't you work harder? Really? So the poor are poor because they're lazy. Now, that's not necessarily true. Not necessarily. If I take a view that looks down on people because I am on Babel's mountain, it's a problem. Then yesterday we talked about, ethnics. And we talked about how ethnicity was an attempt, again, for humanity to create a Babel, to homogenize ethnic tensions, nationality, tribalism. Valuing myself based on where I come from more than I value myself in Jesus, or actually conflating and actually believing that my family clan and my Jesus Christianity are the same. That's a Babel. Because we have history in this church of what happens when people put Jesus and culture together, and it never ends out good for us. So today, I'm talking about Jesus. I've talked about the issues. And my notes, I will make them completely available. They're free. You can have them all. No problem. But today we're talking about Jesus. And so I'm going to look at a couple texts. I might get animated. I'm just letting you know. Today, I might get animated because I love talking about Jesus. I love it only because I know what Jesus done for my family. I love talking about Jesus. I might cry I don't care. I love talking about Jesus. Okay? So, you all know this version. In the beginning was the, come on, speak up, talk back to the preacher. In the beginning was the, and the word was with, and the word was. So now that phrase was with literally means the word was toward or was facing. So the verb was there literally means infinitely before the beginning began, the word already existed and the word was facing the God that, and the word was the God it was facing. This is an infinite relationship before Genesis says in the beginning. Right? God, word. It's an infinite exponential. You can't put a point where the word began because when the word looks in the mirror, it's God. But the word's over here in his own sense. You can't, don't try and understand how the word can be himself and be God. You're not going to get it. That's a mystery of the godness. The Bible says it. It must be accepted. The word was made what? Don't try and figure out how that happened. How can God be God and be human? Don't try and figure it out. It's a mystery. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. And literally, there's a double incarnation here. Because on one hand, the word was made flesh. That's an incarnation. But then he dwelt among us. That's an incarnation. So God double incarnated himself. He could have been made flesh and stayed in glory. But he chose to come to where flesh lived. That's like a double condescension. That's huge. This is Jesus we're talking about. So the word that was exponentially before the beginning of anything that was facing, that was a divine thing, facing a divine thing, and they were the same and yet different, that word became, staying God, became a human and chose to move in with humans. Huge sacrifice. Just we don't even meditate on that enough. We could do a whole sermon on that. Now this is what Hebrews says, speaking of Jesus. Who being the brightness of his glory, literally, if you want to see the glory of God, look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Moses couldn't look at his glory. He had to put his face in a rock. Jesus is the living embodiment of God's glory. And the expressed image I'm going to get myself in trouble on this one. No, I am, you know, because we have a phrase, and I'd love to find it. We have a phrase that we love to quote, and I'm still trying to figure out exactly where it is in the Bible. We say the law is a transcript of God's character. I'd love to find that in the Bible, because if you look at Exodus 34, you see God's character listed. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He's listing his character. And then here it says, Jesus is the expressed image of God. Now, this is what the Bible says. So if anybody knows where to find that phrase, the laws of the transcript of God's character in the Bible, I'd love to see it. Because I can't find it. Jesus is the expressed character of God. If God wanted to express his heart, his character, what he does and does not do, he gave us a person. Right? Flesh, blood, love, obedience, submission, healing, etc. He gave us a living entity. And so I underline this thing, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that right hand is going to come back and bite you in a minute. It's going to bite you. Now, look at this here. Can you all see this? Therefore, as by the what? Offense of how many? Judgment came upon how many? To condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of how many? The free gift, and it doesn't show here, is for everybody. You can look it up, Romans 5, verse 18. Now notice this. As by the offense of one, who is the one that messed it up for everybody? Adam. And now get this right. Did Adam mess it up just for a few people? Was all of humanity born in sin and shaped in iniquity? So when Jesus comes, how many get the free gift? Are you sure? See, there's a couple different things going on with this Jesus thing, and I'm going to be very brief on this. The Bible says in the book of Job, if God were to withdraw his breath and his spirit, all life would perish. What is Job saying? The sin that got us in this place was Adam's sin, yes or no? Okay. When Adam gave birth to Cain, did God breathe into Cain? When Adam gave birth to Abel, did God breathe into Abel? When Adam gave birth to Seth, did God breathe into Seth? Did Cain or Seth's descendants get God breathing into them? So the only person that had God breathe into them was who? And if the wages of sin is death, if God wants to punish Adam in 2014, he must take back what he gave Adam, yes or no? How many of us have had God breathe into us when we were born? We all share Adam's breath, don't we? So if God were to punish Adam, we'd have to give it back, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? If God were to say, Adam, you die. I didn't eat the fruit, but Adam did, and I have his life. Therefore, if God kills Adam, he kills me by default because I am a human. Do you understand? When you punish Adam, you punish everybody. So when you come and take Adam's place, you redo the whole story for everybody. Now nobody has to get punished for Adam. Do you understand? Now everybody is judged on themselves. Do you see? But you had to undo the Adamic problem so that we could each have, you know, me and Jesus. Because before you had an Adamic problem and that damned everybody. I have absolutely no idea. I don't know why. Do you understand? I'm not saying I'm guilty for Adam's sin. What I'm saying is I bear Adam's breath. And if God takes it from Adam, he takes it from me. That's why Jesus is second Adam. So now watch this. Who's the head human now? Jesus is the head human. You understand? This is important. This is important. I'm going somewhere. Stay with the preacher. Jesus is a unique Trinitarian being. He is the creator, the creature, and the son of the creator at the same time. There's only one like him. Nobody else will ever be like Jesus. He is the unique entity. You understand? His uniqueness is important. It'll come in a minute. Now, you all know this story, Revelation 12, and I want you all to understand this. The reason why I do presentations the way I do is because I'm talking to people who I believe should know the story. If we don't know just the passage that I'm walking through, then we have a deeper issue. If we have people that can quote ad nausea Aunt Ellen and don't have any idea of the Bible stories I'm referring to, we have a problem. So I'm speaking to you as a people, because we brag and we like to boast that we are people of the word. We pride ourselves of being people of the word. So I expect us to know the word. I'm not being condescending. I'm just talking to us like we're family. Is that all right? You all know this story, Revelation 12. The woman is pregnant, right? And the dragon's there to eat her kid. Is that not right? And the woman gives birth, and immediately the child is taken up to his dad. As soon as the baby comes out, he's gone. Right? And the woman flees, and she goes to hide. The Bible doesn't tell you right then why she hides, but then it does this thing here. War in heaven, right? And let me tell you what we do with that phrase, and there was war in heaven. When Aunt Ellen, and I call her that, not being sarcastic, that's what I call her. When Aunt Ellen had her visions about what was going on in heaven, she looked in the Bible to find a place with the language that she could use to describe what she saw. And so she saw this description of war in heaven in Revelation, and she used the description to describe what she saw about the war before creation. Do you understand? She's not saying that John saw the war before creation. That's not what she's saying. She's saying John's using a description that I'm going to use to describe a pre-creation war. But I'm telling you right now, what John saw was something different. You remember this phrase here? And the dragon was not strong enough, and there was found what? No more place. Right? And then you see, rejoice, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. For the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, right? We think that's a pre-creation war. Now look at that. No more place, and the accuser is cast down. So let me just deal with this very briefly. If there was no more place, why do you find a lying spirit in the court of God when Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet? If they had no more place after the pre-creation war. Why do you find Satan going up to be the representative of humanity in the book of Job twice if there's no pre-creation war? If they got permanently kicked out after the pre-creation war. And then Zechariah is interesting. The Bible says, And they showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to withstand him. That's Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Right? Now think about this. The high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. The high priest only stands before the angel of the Lord, which is a divine being in the Old Testament, one time a year. Day of what? Day of Atonement, which means that the high priest is before the throne. Is that not right? Before the throne. We picture Satan at the right hand of Joshua as some kind of defense attorney. Satan's actually at the right hand of the angel of the Lord. When Jesus ascended, he went and sat where? At the right hand. Why? Why do you see Satan in the Old Testament? Why do you see hints of him in the Old Testament? Why? This is why. I'm going to put all this together. Some of you look confused. Let me explain to you what happened. Satan and his boys get kicked out. He's kicked out into nothing. Adam and Eve wander around. They sin. Listen to Satan. And so now, who's the prince of the world after sin? Jesus says, the prince of this world has come and he has nothing in me. Is that not right? Cool. Satan, it was the prince of the world. But when Jesus is the second Adam and beats Satan on the cross, who's the new prince of the world? What seat did Satan occupy at the heavenly council prior to Jesus going to heaven? The right-hand seat. Whose seat was this supposed to be? Adam's seat. The big three occupied the throne. Humanity was supposed to sit here as the image, but Satan got to come back here because he took our place. So now Jesus gets up after the resurrection, sits down at the right-hand seat, and Revelation says there was war in heaven because Satan wanted a seat. He looks at the Father, and the Father's like, no, I've kicked you out already one time. You know I've made you. I can kill you right now. It's not a problem. The other sons of God are like, no. Ellen White says when they saw Jesus die, they were totally upset with Satan. They weren't listening to him anymore, so they weren't going to give up a seat. And Jesus was like, now, buddy, I just beat you with that 2x4 down there one good time. You really want to come at this again? He had no place. Why is this important? Because, get this, if this is the only thing you get from tonight, there is no accuser in heaven. Think about it. We believe that when we talk about the sanctuary. Do you ever see an antagonizing presence on Day of Atonement in the most holy place? No. Does Azazel even go in the most holy place? No, he's confined to the outer court. He never even gets to the holy place. But somehow we seem to think that Satan is up there talking to God about my problems, my sins, my flaws. No. Revelation says you have no accuser in heaven. Now that's going to set somebody free when you go home and drop to your knees tonight. Because that means all of heaven is on your side just waiting to blot your sins out with a paintbrush. Blood of Jesus. That's right. Sister so-and-so pray. Blood of Jesus. No one's listening to Satan except humans. And the Bible says in Revelation, he came down here and made war and he went to church. That's what it says. He went to church. He made war with the woman. What he says, Satan came down, lost to Jesus, got no place, moved into the church and made war. Right? Now watch this. I needed to set that up so you can know who Jesus is and what he means so that when we start talking about Ephesians, you understand the significance of what Ephesians says when it says Jesus is at the right hand above principalities and powers. You need to get that. Okay? We just talked about this. Now, this is Ephesians 1. All the things in Ephesians 1. This is what Ephesians 1 says you have received. All spiritual blessings in Jesus. You've been chosen to be holy. You were predestined to be sons of God. And sons, ladies, does not mean that women cannot be adopted, by the way. It's a position in this culture of prestige, of inheritance, of honor. It's a cultural thing describing honor. It's not saying women cannot be, you know, daughters of God. That's not the point. Okay? It's using a cultural understanding. We are accepted in the beloved. All the things you have because of Jesus. We have redemption and forgiveness. We receive abounding wisdom and prudence. We know the mystery of his will. These are all things in just chapter 1. We are part of the gathering. When God gathers all things, we are part of that great gathering. We have obtained the inheritance. We live as a praise to God's glory. We are sealed with the what? Say it again. according to the Bible, right here, what does it say we are sealed with? So the seal is what? Say it again. The seal is what? Okay, let's make sure we got the seal right. The seal's a person. This is what it says we will receive, still in chapter 1. We will receive the Spirit, it should be of, wisdom and revelation for knowledge of Jesus. We will receive enlightenment in the hope of his calling. We will receive enlightenment in the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. Now let me explain what that means. Jesus gave up heaven and his inheritance is us. God offered him the throne and Jesus says, that's all right, I'll take humanity. Think about that, what that says about how he values and loves humans. Think about that. You are his inheritance. You think you've received an inheritance. When we think of the inheritance, we think of mansions of gold and streets and pearls and blah. We think of material things. When Jesus thinks of inheritance, he thinks of relationship with us. We will receive enlightenment to know how great his power toward us is. Things done in Jesus. When he resurrected and sat at the right hand, we just talked about that. Jesus is now the head human at the right hand of God, above every power, might, dominion, principality, and everything else. So Jesus is the boss. Got to get it. We need to understand. The Greeks had a concept that had the atmosphere was full of gods. That's what the atmosphere, the gods, Zeus and them, abode in the atmosphere. So when you say Jesus is above principalities and powers, you have put him so far above the gods that it beats Greek logic. They can't fathom a being beyond him, beyond the gods. They don't even understand what you're talking about. When Paul in the book of Acts says to the unknown God, this is how the Greeks viewed God. There was an original God way back here that actually created everything, but he went into retirement and the next bench of gods took over and then they're running. And then so you have Uranus and then you have Kronos, was Zeus's god, and then you have Zeus, and during the time of Zeus, you had other gods like Apollo and Mithra that were running the show, right? Paul says to the unknown God, and Paul's like, listen, the God I'm talking about is so much older than Uranus, it doesn't even make any sense. And the God I'm talking about sent his son, literally, so he's saying, the Jesus that I worship outranks every other god you have. And it blew their mind. They couldn't grasp that. They're like, what are you talking about? How, what? Who? That's not possible. Yeah. He's like, that's what I'm talking about. And that's why they had a problem believing him. All things are under Jesus' feet. Jesus is the head of a body, the church. Now, notice this is an anatomical description. This is not a military description right now. It's an anatomical description. He is the head of a body. You understand? Body. This is the body, you know, and somewhere else in Paul, he says, listen, if you are the hand, why are you talking about the eye? And if you're the ankle, what are you talking about the hip for? You remember those conversations Paul's having? He's talking about a body, but the head is Jesus, the head. Okay? Ephesians 2, because Jesus lives at the right hand of God, we have been quickened or given new life. We are seated together with him in heaven. So understand what this means. When you get on your knees to pray, see, the Bible says you can come boldly before the throne of grace. You know that, right? What this means? I'm down on my knees. Dear God, you know, when we view prayer, we view that something must go up to God, right? That God's looking, but the Bible says you're seated in Jesus in heavenly places. So it's not that your prayers are going up. Because Jesus is a human and your representative, when you pray, it's as if God looks at you seated here and he's like, that's right, Jason, I'll answer your prayer. He sees you in Jesus when you pray. In the Old Testament, you remember that story of Daniel? Daniel was praying and nobody, and it took like 21 days for the answer to get through. It's in Daniel. I think it's Daniel 10. Is that right, Doc? Daniel 10? Daniel 9 or 10, so yeah, 9, he might have right. Daniel 9, Daniel's praying, he's like, I need the answer. And Gabriel says, it took me 21 days to get here because I'm flying through the jurisdiction of the Prince of Persia. right? Satan had jurisdiction in the Old Testament, didn't he? And so he could stop the response of God to your prayer, because if it's coming from an angel, Satan has jurisdiction. He's the most powerful created being in the universe. Gabriel got stopped. Gabriel says Michael had to get off the throne and come in and help him get the prayer and the answered prayer through, right? But we don't have that problem now, because Satan has no jurisdiction. We're running around here praying like he has authority, and he does not. The only authority he has is the authority we give him when we refuse to believe who Jesus is and live contrary. We've been saved by grace through faith. We've been brought close by Jesus' blood. We have peace with God and with each other. Now, see, this is where we're going to start getting real. This is where it's going to start getting really, really annoying. Because a lot of times we're trying to make peace. The Bible says when you're in Jesus, you have peace. You don't make what Jesus has already done. You accept it and you dwell in it. The problem is that if I'm viewing you based on one of the isms of the last 3 days, then there can be no peace. Because what my view of life is not through Jesus. I view you as less than me, or as other than me, or as something that's not. I'm viewing you through Babel lenses. There can be no peace when my worldview is Babel. If I value myself above you all because I'm an American, there can be no peace. There's only tension, and now we have to try and make peace because my worldview is that I'm an American first and not a Christian. I value my culture over a communion with the brethren. I act like something in my culture is holier than another culture. It's a problem. That's not Jesus. That's Babel. And that doesn't engender peace. That engenders strife. And you wonder why we have such difficulties in the church. The world's going to have problems. They're trying to make unlike things work together. Jesus' blood comes and makes everybody alike with variety. I said this yesterday. Some of you that were here yesterday will remember this. When God says multiply, inherent in the word multiply comes the idea of variety. Because the idea of birthing is in fruitful. Multiply not only means more numbers, but variety. So we were designed to be various. We're creative, so we can create language. I told everybody, the people that were here yesterday, this whole notion of Star Trek. Everyone, the people that have seen Star Trek, they invented a Klingon language. And it's a language with syntax and grammar and structure. They made it up. You go to these Star Trek places, they're speaking Klingon to each other. It's a made-up language. There's no Klingon on the planet, but they made it up and they talk. Why? Because we're creative. So watch this. When God confounded the languages, this is what happened at Babel. I'll say it again. When they chose to make Babel, they chose, we want to be homogenous. We don't want to multiply and be different like God wants us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Variety is godly. We want to be monolithic, monoethnic, monocultural, mono. So God came down and God says, listen, watch this. Let's confound their language, right? And we think God created language there. At Pentecost, God undoes Babel, right? Did God give them all one language? No. He only gave them the ability to understand the other. Different languages is not the problem. We lost the ability to understand. If you speak Portuguese and I speak Bengali, I should be able to speak Bengali and you speak Portuguese and we know exactly what the other's saying because that is what we were designed to do. Babel took away that understanding. The Spirit is supposed to give it back. He doesn't make everybody one culture. He doesn't make everybody one color. He doesn't make everybody one tribe. He allows the variety and just gives understanding. That's what the blood of Jesus does. Look at this. And this is important. In Jesus, the first thing in Ephesians that the Bible resolves of the isms is the wall of separation between ethnic groups. This wall of separation is dealing with Gentiles and Jews. That's the first wall that it addresses. The ethnic or the nationalistic bias that keeps people separated, right? That's what it deals with first. In Jesus, because of who Jesus is and because of who we are in Jesus, division is supposed to be, in Jesus, it's over. So if we still have division, we're not in Jesus. Just to clarify that point. If we're still having weird conversations, you can tell that somebody is not converted. Not converted. Somebody's unwilling to acknowledge that the system gives somebody a privilege, and someone is still upset at the system and wants the privilege to repent for the sins of their ancestors. In Jesus, we're supposed to be able to have that conversation and still be forgiving and accepting and sacrificial. Our enmity against God and each other is destroyed in Jesus. Think about it. We hated God. Jesus came, gave us the ability to love God because of his blood, because he demonstrated God's love for us. He gave us the blood. He covered us. He gave us the spirit. We now have the ability to love God. And in that act, he also gave me the ability to love someone who's not like me. I don't have to prefer your type of music to love you. I don't have to prefer your food to love you. Do I? No, I don't. I come from America. I like a gospel. My wife sings gospel. Great. I can sing a hymn with the best of them if we need to. Don't make a difference to me. I was in Germany singing in German. Why? Because I was in church. You never know how much you really enjoy the community of the saints until you're not around your own people and you're in a foreign place and you hear them sing a song that sounds familiar to what you used to sing, but it's not in your language. You're just glad to be around somebody that's slightly familiar. I had no idea what the pastor was singing, but they'd stand up and they'd sing a hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in German, and I'd be there bellowing with my bass voice in English, and everybody's looking at the crazy Englishman, and I'm having a good time. Because Jesus, I have no idea what they're saying, but I'm assuming it's the same thing that I'm saying. Because we have Jesus. We have access through the Spirit to God, direct, by the way. Direct. Direct access, because Jesus looks like us, only glorified, and he is standing in front of God like this still. So when we pray, Jesus is here. It's not like we have to come into, no, he's here, which means you're here. Somebody needs to get it right now. Get it in your mind right now. When you go on your knees, you are in the most holy place. That's where you are, and we can all do that together right now. We are fellow citizens and part of God's family, which is a unique scenario, because before we weren't the family of God, we were the creature of God. We got promoted. Think about that. How do you mess up and the resolution of your mistake is a promotion? Who does that? You embezzled funds. Okay, I'm going to pay your debt and I'm going to make you the vice president. Excuse me? God did. Because of Jesus, we are in the family of God, all of us. And see, I could just get on a horse right now, but I'm not going to. We are a holy temple. I'm going to keep on moving. Ephesians 3. The Jews thought salvation meant a homogeneous culture and people. The presence of the saved Gentiles was the secret of God in Christ. Variety among the saved is God's secret surprise. Everybody, listen, not just the Jews. Let me tell you something. The Babylonians thought they were God's people. The Hittites thought they were God's people. The Mongols thought they were God's people. Everybody thought they were God's special one and only favorites. And when God sent Jesus, he's like, no. Here's my surprise. I love everybody. I don't just love you. I don't have a plan for you and a plan for them. I have one plan for you all. Ephesians 4, things that are needed. Look where Paul started you. He started you with everything that you have in Jesus, who Jesus is. Chapter 1. And because of who Jesus is and everything you have, he told you that the division between different cultural and ethnic groups was divided in Jesus. He gave you heavenly access. Right? Because of all of that, this is what he says we should have. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, loving forbearance. How's that working in board meetings? A camp meeting constituency. How's that working during voting time? I'm in the church. I don't care about politics. I'm not talking about your nation. I'm talking about the church. Are we that? Keeping the unity. Look at this. Keeping. Keep. It should be keeping. Notice what it says. We're to keep it. That means it's already here. Which means if there's not unity among us, we're throwing it out along with the Spirit. Because where the Spirit is, there's supposed to be unity according to the text, no? It's supposed to be peace and unity. So if we don't have that, you better believe we are not operating underneath the Spirit. We have a conversion problem. Why? Why should these things happen? Why are these things possible? Look at this. Because there is one body, one Lord, one hope, one Spirit, one faith. I'm reading out of order. One baptism, one God and Father of all. What is the implication? Here's an implication. If I am so interested in division and arguments and not being meek and lowly and not keeping unity in the church, the implication is that there's more than one body. There's more than one Spirit. There's more than one Lord. There's more than one faith. There's more than one baptism. There's more than one hope. There's more than one God and Father. And then you hear people say that when we get to heaven, we're all going to go through a different gate. When somebody came to Oakwood one time, was like, listen, when we get to heaven, I'm going to make sure I come to the black side. Really? There are sides? So there's two heavens now. Really? Is that what we're doing? Two heavens? Make sure I go to the Jamaican side. No, there's only one. You get in one way, through one person, with one hope, faith in one being. There's only one originator. There's only one. And if there's only one, then we're only one. We're not bunches. We're one with variety that should be valued and appreciated. And I don't have to be a Canadian. I can be an American and appreciate Canadians for everything that Canadian is. I don't have to do Canadian. But I can, if Canadians had a song that was Canadian in the church, it's a Canadian song. And I don't know it, I may not be able to sing that song. But man, I will clap and I'll tell you to sing the song. And then I might sing my song. Somebody can appreciate my song because it's my story. Supposed to appreciate. These are the gifts. Think about this. Everything we've talked about, I've challenged you to find a different reason for the book of Ephesians than unity, by the way. Find a different reason for the book of Ephesians other than unity under Jesus. I would challenge anybody. Any theologian in the room, find it. The gifts are given for unity. It tells you in the text. Look at the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To perfect the saints. To do ministry. Edify the church. Till we all come to what? Unity of the faith. The variety of individuals and the variety of cultures and the variety of classes gets a variety of gifts for the purpose of bringing unity between everything that sin says is not like the other. We're not supposed to be debating things and arguing and when you use the prophet to split the church, you know somebody does not know Jesus. When we use her to split us, when we use her as a rod to bash and not, no, we split the church. We're not filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a problem. When you use the gifts of God as dividing tools. No. Why? What's the point of unity? So that we're not tossed by doctrinal winds, slight issues, deceptive craftiness. Unity is for, the gifts are to bring us together in the love of Jesus for safety's sake. For the sake of safety and holiness. In the church. Right? So now watch this. Therefore, because this is the point, don't live like Gentiles. How many of you were here that day that we were talking about, this Monday. The Gentiles have a prayer like this. Those were here Monday, the Gentiles have a prayer. God, I thank you that I am a Greek and not a barbarian, a man and not a woman, free and not a slave, a human and not an animal. That's Gentile thinking. The Jews got a prayer just like it. And one rabbi online says that he suspects that the Jews got it from the Gentiles. God, I thank you I'm an American and not a Canadian. Oh God, I thank you that I'm a... Seriously? You gonna take your culture now to Jesus over somebody else's? You take your nation? God, thank you that I was born in America and not in Argentina. Really? So now your country is better than another country. No, that's not God. God does not work like that. That's not a God mentality. That's Babel. Put off the old man's way of speaking. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. These are all things that can happen because we have Jesus and because we have the gifts. These are things that are supposed to happen. Be angry. It's okay to be angry. You're a human being. Humans get angry. God gets a little upset at times. Don't sin. Don't let the sun set on your wrath. Give the devil no place. Now, these are all things that the Bible wants you to know can happen because of the unity and the love and the community that should exist among the believers. Don't grieve the Spirit who sealed you. Now notice this. This says that the Spirit sealed you, and in verse chapter 1, the Spirit is the seal. What do you think about that? The Spirit, according to the Bible, plain, right there, the Spirit is the seal and the sealer. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving as God for Jesus forgave you. Notice what the motivation for all of this stuff is. Jesus. You're in Jesus. Jesus did it for you. Okay, so just go ahead and pass Jesus along. Ephesians 5. Be a follower of God. It continues about what things that he expects the believers to be able to be because of Jesus. It gives you a list of all these other things that we should not be doing. I'm not putting that up here. How many of you know it's really easy for a sinner to talk about sin? You ever heard a sermon? The preacher will get up here, oh man, and he'll just begin to castigate the brethren. And oh, we're sorry. And you, And if you're in a church that likes, you know, animated preaching, everybody will say amen. Oh, he was preaching today. Preacher will be up here sweating and everything. Hasn't edified the church one bit. Because all sinners can talk about naturally, inherently, is sin. And it's really easy to preach a condemning sermon. You got to do some real work to edify and build up the saints and give them hope. Real work. And that's what Ephesians does. Ephesians has passages. Be this. Because you have Jesus, because I've given you the gifts, because there is unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace, keep that unity and be this. Be this. Be this. Be great. Be sons and daughters of God. Be holy. That's what the Bible is saying. And it tells you why you can do that. Because you are in Jesus, who is now the head honcho over every other god, demon, power, principality, temptation that may possibly come your way. Jesus said, watch this. Jesus said, how much authority is given to me in heaven and earth? Say it again. How much? Okay, so all authority has been given to him. So then the next thing he does is, since I have all authority, you guys go and do great things. Isn't that what happened? The inherent in his statement is the in Christness of the disciples. Because of who I am, you all go and do stuff because of who I am. You are inherently related to me, and therefore if I have all, you must have how much? Really? Are you sure? Don't be unsure. The Bible wants you to know that if Jesus has all and you're in Jesus, you have all. You don't have some. Everything God could give you, He's already given you in Jesus. And so if it's going to advance the kingdom, if it's going to save a soul, if it's going to change a life, 9 times out of 10, the answer is going to be yes. We just get scared to ask it because we're trying to get into what God has already put us in. We're so busy trying to work our way and trying to earn our way and trying to pay God back for mistakes and trying to make restitution and a whole bunch of other fun things in Jesus that God is like, I'm not asking you to do that. I've paid that price. Just walk with me. Just walk with me. Just be with me. Let me live through you. Submit. It keeps on going. Understand what God's will is, things that we can do. We can be filled with the Spirit. It says this, speak to yourself, and it says in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Christians should be some of the most singing, happy individuals on the planet. Genuine, real Christians who understand who they are in Jesus should be some of the happiest individuals on the planet. And I would argue, I would submit that based on what I genuinely believe our message actually says, Adventists should be some of the happiest people on the planet. But you wouldn't know it by our faces. You wouldn't know it by our faces. It's very hard for us to love people. When we think about salvation, we think we need to get them to accept the sanctuary and the state of the dead and the doctrines. It's very hard for us to throw our arms around people and just love them and embrace them and let the Holy Spirit get them to that point. It's very hard for us to do that. Very hard. I could beat that horse up, but I'm not going to. Look at verse 9. Oh, wait, no, look at verse 8. Always give thanks. How are we on the thanksgiving part? Because of who we are in Jesus, because the middle wall of partition between you and I and other people in here, there is no division between us in Jesus, because of that, because we have been gifted and we vary, because God can put various things together into one thing, we should always be singing and giving thanks. How are we doing with that one? And then you have this one, the bottom one, submit to each other in the fear of God. Notice this now. This is a mutual submission. Mutual submission. It doesn't say who's supposed to submit to who right here. It just says submit. Isn't that right? Now, it goes to explain the submission here. Wives, submit, and it explains it. It's an explanation, okay? Now, get this right. Notice what he just did. He took all the theology applied for the church, long-suffering, meekness, forbearance, blah, 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 submission, and just stuck it in the home. Isn't that right? So now, if I am supposed to submit to this brother here and this sister here and this sister here, if we're all supposed to submit to each other in church, what makes me think that when I get home, I'm not supposed to submit to my wife? If it's mutual submission in church, why would there be a hierarchy at home? Next question. Does this say women submit to men? No. Which means my wife is not supposed to submit to this gentleman at all, except in a Christian way. Christian submission that is mutual throughout the church. There's no special extra submission in this book on women to men. It's not here. And it goes on to explain in the passage. You can read it. It explains what submission, what the submission looks like. Why does it explain it? Why does it specify submission for ladies? Why does it do that? Why? Because of Genesis 3:16, where they will have a desire for their husbands. Right? That desire is based in the fall and in sin. It's the idea of let me fix my husband. It's a desire to be over. So instead of that, I need you to submit. But understand, this is an explanation. This is not any other kind of submission. This is the same submission as that right there. It just mentions women specifically because God is trying to undo the description he said in 3:16, your desire shall be for your husbands and he shall rule over you. That's a problem. Because God never intended on humans ruling humans. That's a result of sin. And so what God does here is he says mutual submission. He spells out what mutual submission looks like with specific reference to the ladies because of the sin issue back in Genesis. And then he says, husbands love. That is to counteract the rule. Husbands, your job is not to rule your wives. You're supposed to love them. God never said men should rule. That's not the point. That was a description, not a prescription. God is saying you need to be loving. The opposite of rulership, the way that it happens from men, is love. The opposite of grasping desire, the way that Eve did it, is submission. But just because God tells husbands to love does not mean that he's not telling them to submit. And just because he tells women to submit does not mean he wants them to not love. If that were the case, then husbands don't need to submit to their wives and women don't need to love them. And that's ridiculous. Nobody would say that that's appropriate, but that's how we tend to present this passage. Paul took the entire entire front half of Ephesians dealing with the church, and now he moved it into your house. If the wall of partition is done in the church, the wall of partition is done in your home. Somebody's gonna be mad, and right now you ain't mad at me, you mad at the Bible. Because we have patriarchally exegeted the text that consistently puts men as the boss, and scripture does not support it. I'm not making a case for women's ordination. I'm making a case for Christianity in Ephesians where the wall has been torn down. First, it was racial, ethnic, national, and now it's gender. Deal with Paul. Then he moves on. He's still in your house, by the way. Children obey, parents don't provoke. Ooh, all the same stuff. Notice now, the language is a little different, but it's the same thing. All the Christian stuff from the first four chapters is now moved into your house in the way you deal with your kids, the way we deal with your parents. That wall of separation has been torn down in Jesus. Jesus brings a new kind of parenting. Jesus brings a new kind of marriage relationship. Then look at this one. Servants obey, masters likewise. It says it in the text. Masters likewise. And then it goes on to describe. It says masters likewise. So the master is supposed to obey as much as the servant. So the class division in the church is supposed to be done with. Of course, there will be people who are the bosses and people who are the workers. That's fine. We live in a world that has bosses and workers. That's great. But if I'm the boss and the gentleman right here in the green is the worker, just because I pay him does not mean I get to treat him like he's less than human. I'm supposed to treat him like a brother. So that even if I own him, now see, hear me on this one, saints. Paul did not overturn the social structure of slavery, did he? No, he didn't. Why? Because that might have caused too big of a fuss. So what did he do instead? And what do you see Jesus doing? They deal with people's hearts, not social structure. If I love this gentleman like a brother and I treat him like a brother and not like a slave, even though I'm paying him and he does my grounds, even if the government sees him as a slave, if I value and treat him like a brother, then freedom is only a paperwork. What we have done as Christians, if we've taken we have not understood what the Bible is trying to do in changing hearts, and we've taken some very interesting statements and made them broad stroking issues of condoning evil. Since Paul didn't say get rid of slaves, then the Bible must support it. No, it does not support it. Paul tries to get you to deal with your heart so that your behavior will change. He doesn't seek to change your behavior. He wants your heart to change. This is the Bible. We're just going through the passage. That's all we're doing. Finally, brethren, and see, this is where stuff gets funny, because I'm almost done. I'm about to be done right now. This is chapter 6. That whole warfare passage, y'all know what I'm talking about. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you know, right? Notice what it says. Finally, brethren, be strong where? So notice where we, now notice now, who's supposed to be strong? Is it one brother? It doesn't say, finally, sir, you be strong. Or you be strong, ma'am. No. Strength in the Lord happens for the Christians when we are brethren. There's a unity that must exist for us to be strong. There's a oneness. There's an equality. There's a sameness. Even though we vary, there's a valuing that you and me are valued the same. Even though we look and speak differently, we're the same. I must respect you as my equal, even though the world will have us on two different hierarchies. That is how we're strong. And look at this. Notice it says this. Who wrestles? We read that as if it is a command to wrestle. Don't you? You need to get in there and wrestle on your knees. You ain't supposed to wrestle with principalities and powers. Those beings are exponentially more powerful than you. But it's describing what we do. We wrestle against supernatural beings. Now, how many of them are there? Principalities, powers, rulers of the present age, and rulers of the present age is darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places, right? If you go back to chapter 1, the Bible says Jesus is above every principality, power, might, dominion. It's the same thing. The only way those guys can be beat is if you're in Jesus. So if you're wrestling with them, you're out of line and you're not in Jesus. And a lot of the conferential tensions and issues that we're struggling with in the church is because we're not in Jesus. And we're trying to create something that he's already made. We want to create our own unity by trying to make unlike objects get together in a human fashion when the blood of Jesus puts us together inherently. The blood of Jesus solves marriage problems. The blood of Jesus solves culture issues. The blood of Jesus solves parental issues. And in the church, it solves them. It resolves them. Jesus does that. We keep trying to do this thing from a sociological perspective. And we're wrestling against principalities and powers and blah, 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 blah. So notice what it tells you to do. First of all, I'll tell you this, stop wrestling. Where are you from, ma'am? Where are you from? You're from Canada? What is your ancestry? Okay, she's Jamaican, of Jamaican ancestry. I'm an American. Jamaica and America do things a little bit differently. If we try inherently to take those things and put them together, we're gonna be wrestling and hurting each other. So we need to probably stop wrestling. Let's stop trying to make you American and me Jamaican. Let's just stop that for about 5 seconds. What do we have in common? Jesus. What is our value? Jesus. What is our strength in? Jesus. So now I can say, hey, ma'am, how you doing? It's Jamaican. Tell me about Jamaica. How's Jamaica? What do you guys do in Jamaica? I've never been to Jamaica. I don't know anything about Jamaican Adventism, Jamaican anything. One thing I know about Jamaica is the food, which is actually quite good, by the way. My wife is half Jamaican. Praise the Lord. But you understand, I meet you in Jesus, and then we have a conversation about our variety. If I don't meet you in Jesus, we're wrestling, so we need to stop that. One. So then what happens? The Bible just tells us to stand 4 times. Now, why does it do that? This is where knowing culture comes in. Greco-Roman wrestling was done one-on-one. Have anybody seen judo, martial arts, something like that? They do their little thing and they're flipping wrestling in high school. Greco-Roman wrestling, you do it one-on-one. You don't do it 4-on-1. If you're down on the ground wrestling with a principality in power, you have stepped out of your place on high in Jesus, and you're now down here wrestling with something that's much taller than you. And 4 of them, you will lose. So the first thing the Bible tells you to do is just stand up and stop wrestling. Regain your identity in Jesus and stop wrestling. That's what it says. Then it does this. Stand in the armor of God. You all know these armor things. This should not surprise you. The girdle of truth. Whatever the truth is, who you are in Jesus, it's the truth, who you are in Jesus. You put it on, it holds your pants up. It identifies who you are. Jesus identifies you. The breastplate of righteousness, it protects you. Holiness is your guardian. The shoes of peace. Boy, do we need some of that at some meetings. My God. This is important right here. Because the way we view this right here is that you're going to be a superhero with your sword, you know, like Theseus or Perseus or one of the Greek superheroes like Hercules, killing the bad guys. That is what the barbarian tribes used to do. They had these large swords, and they would just, you know, these large broad swords, like Braveheart, and these big swords, huge swords. And you're just swinging around doing big things, right? But that's not the culture that Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to a Roman culture. And the Romans fought like that. That's a Roman formation. So when it tells you to pick up the shield of faith, it's not implying that you're doing it by yourself. It implies community. It implies singleness of purpose, singleness of mission, under one commander who happens to be Jesus, joining in shields with faith. So, because the reality is, I have a blind spot. I have a weak spot right here. And so I need this brother here to come and stand beside me with his shield of faith and guard my, and I got his left side. Who's got my left? Some of this brother, this lady, she comes to guard my left. We are a moving entity of faith together. We are strong when we are together. And we have these little daggers. We don't have these big broad swords. We have daggers. The moment somebody gets too close, you jab them. That's what you do. If you notice, the Bible says the shield of faith quenches the darts of the enemy. Why? Because you stopped wrestling with him. He's got to move away. Now you got your big shield, and now all you can do is throw arrows at you. And the reality is, if you're trying to be a superhero by yourself and not in community, then what you end up with, you end up getting shot in the backside. But if I stand with my faith and my identity in Jesus, and we all decide to allow God to bring us into unity, and we allow and we celebrate the difference, and we rejoice in the common salvation that we have, we move forward in what it is that God has said. This place right here is holy ground. Wherever your foot touches, that is yours. All Satan can do is throw darts. And we're standing there with shields locked in faith. And anytime somebody tries to get too close, word of God. Word of God. They have to step back. Why? We occupy this place. Nobody can get close to you because your shield is up, my shield is up, her shield is next to yours, somebody's behind you, got shield over your head. No one's getting hit. Why? Because we're together. Jesus solves the diversity problem. When we look to him, when we identify with him primarily, when we submit to him only, get it right. Submit to him only. He is the Lord and King. He is my nationality. I understand that I'm an African American. I got that. I'm an ex-military man. I got that. But the reality is, at some point in time, if my nation goes against Jesus, I must let American go. And we say it, but we don't believe it. We ask Catholics to do it all the time. And Catholicism is a church and a nation. When you join Catholicism, you are the citizen of a nation. And we ask them to go against their nation. And we expect them to do it. But we have people in our church who are more Canadian than they are Christian. They're more Nigerian than they are Christian. They're more upper class than they are Christian. They're more lower class than they are Christian. What? That's not the Bible, and it's not the gospel. The Bible says that the Christian church is better. The Bible says that God's followers are better. The Bible says that it's not that we can become, we are. If we choose to identify and value and see ourselves and other people through the lens of Jesus, our church can move forward, locked in faith, doing great things. This, you know, you guys have a very, very eclectic and beautiful multicultural salad bowl here in Alberta. It's great. It's really nice. Huge, beautiful salad bowl. You guys have an opportunity here to do something that our church has not been able to do for a century. For 100 years. When Ellen White said when she started having ethnic conversations, they sent her to Australia. They didn't want to talk to her about it. They sent her to Australia. That's why she went. She said, righteousness by faith. No, thank you. Change the school system. No. Do better by the ex-slaves. Go to Australia. That's what happened. And she's very clear. God does not want me to go to Australia. But she submitted anyways. For 100 years, we have not had a valid conversation, spiritual conversation, on the points of our variety. And it showed up in South Africa. It showed up in Rwanda. It showed up in Europe. And it still exists in America. And no one wants to have the conversation because everyone wants to approach it pragmatically. What must we do? Let's stop trying to do things for a moment. Who must we be? Who are we in Jesus? That is the question. Now, I have taken up a lot of, I've taken up all the time, and that's my bad. But I had to just give you guys, I love talking about Jesus. Jesus is great. Jesus is great. And if I give you guys too much, I'm going to give you too much of Jesus. I'm not going to give you a bunch of gender or a bunch of class or a bunch of ethnics. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of Jesus. You're going to walk out of here inundated with Jesus, of who you can be, who you are in Jesus, of who your church is in Jesus, of who this conference is in Jesus. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, I'm here, God, with my church family. Now, God, we love you. Nobody questions that. The challenge is that we live in a sinful world that likes to divert our allegiances and make governments look like you, make cultures sound like you, make ethnic groups think they're you. And God, the reality is that we are still here, and it's very, very easy to be distracted. We've been taught well-intentioned, yet unholistic. We've been taught by society and maybe even by people in the church that our gender or our culture or our group, our ethnic group, our nationality, our class is equal to Jesus. And it's not. So God, we come to you right now asking for the Holy Spirit. You say at the bottom of Ephesians 3, that your prayer is that we would know the height, depth, breadth, and width, and the love of Jesus which passes knowledge, because you want to fill us with the fullness of you. You promise us that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we can ask or think. And right now, all we're asking for right now, God, is conversion. Shh. That's all we're asking for. Conversion, not because we did something evil, but because we need to be more than what we are. So God, we come to you face to face in your throne, thanking you that we can come to you this way and trusting that you will hear this prayer and answer it. In Jesus' name, amen.